elementary age kids to go to junior worship. So first through fifth graders, you are free to go that way. Now, as the kids are all leaving, I need you all to help me out with the introduction of the sermon. So I need this section here, and this section here. I need all of you to stand up. All right? So stand up. I did some counting earlier. It may not be exact, but that should give us somewhere in the neighborhood of 99 people. All right? Just stay there. Now, Terry, I'm going to pick on you. I need you to stand up. Now, here's the question. Which group is more important? The 99 or the 1? But we need to go a little bit further with this. Let's say Terry has wandered off. So Terry, just go back in the hallway there. Go around a corner. We can't see you. All right. Terry has fallen off the deep end. Well, that might not be so much of a supposition. No. Terry's wandered off somewhere. We got no idea, but we got the 99 of you right here. You're all safe and sound. Now, which group's more valuable, the 99 or the 1? We got no idea where he is. See, you guys are already ahead of me on this one. But insurance professionals, I pick on Amber back here, wherever she is. Insurance professionals would say, well, in terms of risk, you got a whole lot more to lose right here than the one who's already gone. And we all know the old proverb, don't we, about a bird in the hand is worth more than, right? Spock would have said it this way in Star Trek, the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few. So from that perspective, the 99 are obviously worth more than the 1. All right, you guys sit down. Terry, you can come on back in now. If you didn't get that 12-point buck, no, you didn't. All right. We are in the third week of a series we're calling Kingdomnomics, where Jesus turns the economics of our world on its head. And he takes what our world says is valuable and important, and Jesus says, no, it isn't. Not really. And he takes what our world overlooks and neglects, and he says, now this is what's important. This is what's valuable. This is worth your time. This is worth your talent. This is worth your treasure. This is worth your investment. This is worth your life. And that's exactly what Jesus does here. He says that the one is worth leaving the 99 to go hunt high and low until you find him and can bring him back. But how? How could Jesus ever say that the one is worth leaving the 99? But that's the astounding mathematics of grace. Let me put it in these terms. What do you do when you lose something that's important to you? So let's say you lose your phone or your wallet or, in my case, your microphone. All right? Or you lose your keys. Or, Terry, I'm picking on you. You had an experience with this week, did you not? So you lost a wedding ring? Both yours and hers? Oh. I don't even want to ask how the kid got a hold of those things to begin with. But you're on Facebook. Does anybody have a metal detector?
Apparently not.
So you go out and buy a metal detector so you can find the rings. See, that's what happens when you lose something that's important to you. At that moment, all your priorities change. Everything else that you were working on that you thought was so important, That just comes to a standstill. You will rearrange your schedule. You will cancel appointments until you find that which is important to you. Because in the moment that it is lost, it becomes the most important thing to you. That's how God feels about lost people. That's how God feels about you when you are broken off from Him. Jesus loves the lost with abandon. And if that's the way God feels about those who don't yet know Him, how do you suppose we should feel about them? Now let me put this story in context for you. Jesus is telling this story to some religious leaders, some Pharisees and some teachers of the law. These guys were experts in the written word. They knew it backwards and forwards, literally. They were upset at Jesus because Jesus was teaching some people that they felt he had no business teaching. You see, these religious leaders were fond of categorizing people. And basically everybody was put into two categories. There were those that were loved and blessed by God, and those that weren't. There were the clean and the unclean. There were the righteous and the, what they called, sinners. And the sinners included some obvious people, like, you know, prostitutes and murderers. But there were also some others in that group. Tax collectors, because they were considered to be traitors to their own people. They even put shepherds in that category. I'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. But there was the one group that God loved and the other group that God didn't. And these were the people that God had written off, and He would have nothing to do with them. And yet, when Jesus was teaching, guess what kind of people were drawn to Jesus? He had a magnetic attraction for them. They flocked to Jesus. It was the sinners. And they were coming to Jesus, and Jesus was teaching to them about the kingdom of God and teaching them about the truth that would set them free. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law would never stoop so low as to teach these people, because God would have nothing to do with them. And if God doesn't care for them, they reasoned, then why should they? They even had a saying, "Let a man never associate with a wicked person, not even for the purpose of bringing him near to the Torah or to the law of God." So don't even get close to him, even for the purpose of bringing him to the truth. It's not worth it. And Jesus comes along and he tells this story that turns this logic inside out. And the very thing that you think is worthless, Jesus says, is the thing that is worth most in God's eyes. And this parable was Jesus' way of telling these Pharisees and teachers of the law the value of every single person. Jesus is declaring for them and for us today the tremendous patience and mercy of a loving God and Father. And even the casting of the shepherd as the main character in this story is a brilliant move. Because as I said before, the way that the Pharisees and teachers of the law categorized people, shepherds were considered sinners. Here's the way their reasoning went. Shepherds led sheep around, and the sheep would eat from the ground. Well, sometimes the shepherds would lead the sheep, and they would eat off the ground that belonged to somebody else. That made them thieves. And as thieves, they were sinners. As thieves, they were excluded from much of Jewish religious life. As thieves, they were not allowed to provide testimony in court because they were considered untrustworthy. They were unclean. They were sinners. One rabbi writes this. He says, "In the whole world, you will find no occupation more despised than that of a shepherd." Jesus tells this story in a way that casts the Pharisees and the teachers of the law as a shepherd. Did you notice how he starts the story? Suppose one of you has 100 sheep. Do you see what Jesus is doing there? He puts them in the sandals of the shepherd. He puts them on the same level as these people that they said God doesn't love. God doesn't have anything to do with them. And in so doing, he teaches them. And he teaches the sinners who are listening to this exchange. And he teaches us who are reading about it here today three very important things about how God values lost people and how he loves them with abandon. And the first thing he teaches them is this: just like the shepherd, and I apologize, I don't have this on the screen this morning. Something messed up with my internet at home and my cloud and all of that, and I didn't get it here. So technical difficulties. But just like the shepherd, God takes the initiative in finding lost people. The shepherd leaves the 99. He goes in search of the sheep. He searches until he finds him. The shepherd is the one that's taking all of the initiative here. He doesn't wait on the sheep to do anything. And notice what the shepherd doesn't do and what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, man, that's too bad the sheep wandered off. I sure hope he finds his way back. I'll keep my eye open. I'll keep a lookout. And if he shows up, well, I'll give him all the help he needs. And he doesn't blame the sheep. Oh, stupid sheep. Oh, he's wandering off like that. Why doesn't he just stay with the flock? Why doesn't he stay within the sound of my voice? It's his own dumb fault he got lost. Now he's messed everything up. And you know what? All of that might be true. But the shepherd still takes the initiative to go and look for the sheep. He makes the first move. Doesn't wait for the sheep. And in the same way, God takes the initiative to search for and to rescue sinners. God is the one who makes the first move to find lost people. The early church understood this parable to be referring to the fact that God sent his one and only Son to die for our sins while we were still sinners in order to bring us back to the Father. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this may even be hinted at in the text. For when the shepherd finds the sheep, he says, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And you can't read that and not think of the cross that was laid on the shoulders of Jesus. The cross upon which he carried our sins. And Jesus died for every sin that we will ever commit. You see, God doesn't wait for you to make the first move. He's already come looking for you. But I'm not sure that interpretation goes far enough. Because God didn't stop making the first move when he sent his Son. I think God is still making the first move in people's lives today. He first loved us before we ever loved him. He was already loving us. According to Romans 2:4, his kindness leads us to repentance. And I think that means that in our lives today, God is constantly intervening and even interfering in our lives in order to bring us to him. He gives us second chance after second chance. He places his people in our lives. People who will love us with the love of God, no matter how unlovely we are sometimes. I've got a question. For those of you that are married or in a deeply committed relationship, who said I love you first? Remember? Who first drummed up the courage to say those magical words? And when you first said them, how did they respond? Did they reciprocate right back and say, I love you too? Or were they like Han Solo in Star Wars? I know. Or of course you do. Now please, pass the ketchup. There is nothing more awkward than telling somebody, I love you, and you hear nothing but crickets in reply. When it comes to your relationship with God, He was the first one to declare His love for you. 1 John 4:10 says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. For some of us, God made the first move in our lives by placing us in a loving Christian home. We didn't do anything to deserve that. For some of us, He made the first move through our kids. For others of us, we felt God's love reaching out to us through a friend or someone we work with. God reached out to some of us through maybe a book or a Bible teacher on the radio or maybe even a complete stranger who made a difference in our lives. And maybe, just maybe, God is reaching out to you this morning. He's making His first move right now in your life. No matter how far and how fast you have run away, God has been looking for you. He has been searching for you, and you can feel His love reaching out to you right now. You see, God loves us with abandon, and He goes all out to reach you, even if you don't love Him back. It doesn't make sense for God to waste time on one lost sheep. And yet He does. That the shepherd would leave the 99 and go find this one sounds like such upside down economics. Unless you're the one. If you're the one, then it means your salvation. And there's something we all need to remember this morning. We were all the one. Every single one of us at some point in our lives has been the one that God went looking for. We were lost. We were trapped. We were wandering. We were hurt. We were broken. And God came looking for us. He took the initiative to find us when we were lost. Secondly, just like the shepherd, God rejoices greatly when the lost are found. Notice that the story doesn't end when He finds the sheep. Oh, there you are. Okay, come on home. The end. No. That's just when the rejoicing begins. When the shepherd finds the sheep, his face widens in an ear-to-ear grin. Delight drives the weariness of the search from his face, and joy fills his heart. And as he hoists the sheep up on his shoulders, the physical burden of carrying the sheep is feather light compared to the heavy weight of his having been lost. And as he walks back to the flock, he walks with a lightness in his step and with an eagerness in his pace, for the lost has been found. I mean, think of that joy that you feel after spending hours and hours of looking for that lost wallet or those lost keys or that lost phone. And when you finally find it, you want to hoop and holler, you want to sing and dance, you want to kiss the first living thing you see, even if it's your dog. I remember years ago, I lost this wedding ring. And I looked all over for it. I searched places 3-4 times. I'm down on my hands and knees with a flashlight. I am moving furniture. Couldn't find it. Finally gave up on it. It was lost. 2 years later, I'm at church. I'm going through some Bible costumes for Vacation Bible School, and I pull this robe out of a container, and guess what falls out? My ring. It had been in there since VBS 2 years before, the last time we'd used those Bible costumes. I had taken it off, and I had put it on the band of a watch. And there it was, still on the band of the watch. And I had taken it off because I was playing a character. And when I found it, I was so happy. I had tears in my eyes. I called my wife. It's like, hey, let's go out to dinner. It is time to celebrate. When the shepherd and the whole flock of 100 return home, it is time for a party. The shepherd calls together his family and his friends for a big shindig. He says, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. And his rejoicing is so great, he wants to share it with others. See, this is about more than the joy of finding lost things. It's a glimpse into the heart of God who rejoices over finding lost lives. And he wants to share that joy. And it's a picture of what it's like in heaven when just one lost person responds to the love of God. In verse 7, it says, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And after this story, Jesus tells another story about a woman who has 10 coins. She loses one of them. These aren't ordinary coins. This is a big deal. She searches until she finds the coin. She has a big party. She rejoices. And in verse 10, it says, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So let me set the scene for you. There was a party in heaven when you came to Christ. What might that have been like? When you first became convicted of your sin and tears of sorrow streamed down your cheek, Did God smile and point down and elbow the angels? Hey, look, it's happening. It's that moment we've all been waiting for. Watch, wait for it. And when you first bowed your head in prayer, did millions of angels' wings flutter in anticipation? And when you walked down that aisle, did the myriads of angels chatter with excitement? And when you first went under the baptismal waters, did a hush fall across those companies of angels as their mouths fell open? And when you came up out of the water to rise to walk in newness of life, did they break out? Did heaven erupt in a joyous celebration? It's party time. I mean, think, millions of angels. Woohoo! What must that be like? The question we've got to ask is, how do we respond when lost people are found? Not just how do we feel when they receive Christ as their Lord and Savior and they're baptized into Christ. We're all about that. But how do we respond when we find them in their mess? When we find them hurting and broken, and we find them and they're stuck in a really bad place? Are we like the shepherd? Or are we like the religious leaders? You see, the problem with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law was they weren't joyful when these sinners drew near to Jesus and started hearing about God. They weren't happy that they were hearing about the truth that might set them free. Instead, they were filled with anger and fear and suspicion, and they were afraid that Jesus and his band of sinners might upset their little club. And too many times over the years, I've heard Christians who sound a whole lot more like the Pharisees than they do the shepherd. There is anger and there's fear and there is suspicion. What will others think if they see that kind of person? Well, I'm not coming as long as they're here. We don't really want them around. They might mess up the paint and the carpet. And they weren't talking about stray dogs. They were talking about stray people. Do we want a youth group that's just good church kids? Or do we want a group that welcomes those whose lives are hurt and broken? Do we want small groups and classes for Christian people whose lives apparently have it all together? Or do we want to be open to people whose lives are obviously broken? Now, I do want to say this. In the few months that I have been here, we have been open and welcoming to people who are hurt, who are broken, who are lost. And I want to urge us, that's something we need to hang on to. That's something that we need to keep. That's something we need to build on. We really do. We had to wrestle with this at my last church. Our youth pastor, Thomas, was doing a really good job of reaching out to the skater kids and the emo kids. And a lot of these kids that were coming from broken homes and weren't really sure where they fit in. And that led to some consternation from those of us who had kind of built our nice little Christian homes. And we weren't quite so sure that we wanted those kids around our kids. And we had to remember, why are we here? And who are we here for? What do the 99 do when the one comes back? I mean, they still hurt. They still have some wounds. They have some baggage. They're not sure where they fit in. And Jesus reminds us here that if we are the 99, we need to celebrate when they come home. It's party time. Now, it doesn't make sense for God to throw a party for the one sheep who causes so much pain when it gets lost. But he does. We do not want to be like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. Jesus tells that story later on in this chapter. He tells the story of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then the lost son. And in that story, the lost son comes back home. And the father throws this huge party. But it turns out there's another son who's lost. It's the older brother, the one who never left. And the older brother completely misses out on the party because he's fussing and fuming that he didn't get a party. And the father reminds him, he says, "You are always with me, and everything I have is yours, but we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And so God invites us to share the joy of heaven when we welcome a lost sinner home. So for the 99, let us not fear what we risk losing here on earth, but let us rejoice in what is gained in heaven. Now, the shepherd shows us one more thing about God. Just like the shepherd, God is not content with those he has. He's always wanting to find one more. One more. The one who was lost is as valuable as those who've already been found. 2 Peter 3:9 shares the heart of God this way. It says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone." He wants everyone to come to repentance. Finding the lost sheep is so important to the shepherd that he is willing to leave the 99 in open country to go find the lost sheep. Let me talk about that for a moment. It doesn't mean that he doesn't love the 99. He would go looking for any one of them too. But leaving the 99 in the open country is a calculated risk. Now, he's not leaving them on the edge of a cliff. He's not leaving them in dangerous terrain. It is open country, so they have food, and since it's open, they can see danger coming from a ways off. They have a chance to run. But their safety isn't guaranteed. There's nothing there to keep one from wandering off. There's nobody to protect them should a thief or a beast come. Now, I don't think we should read too much into that theologically. This parable isn't saying that God leaves us as Christians in a place that is unprotected. That's not what it's saying. But it is telling us how important it is to God to find the lost sheep. And in terms of worldly economics, we long for some sort of explanation to justify the shepherd's recklessness in leaving the 99. In fact, a couple of the commentaries I was reading in preparing for this sermon, they began speculating like, perhaps this sheep belonged to somebody else, and the shepherd would be in trouble if he lost it, and that's why he went looking for it. But the text doesn't tell us that. There is a false gospel called the Gospel of Thomas. It was written 200 to 300 years after the Gospels. It was a part of the false teaching that rose up after the tremendous early growth of the church. And the Gospel of Thomas also includes this parable, but it adds one extra detail. Listen to this. It says, Jesus says, the kingdom is like a shepherd who had 100 sheep. One of them went astray. It was the largest. He left the 99 and sought for the one until he found it. After he had exerted himself, he said to the sheep, I love you more than the 99. Did you notice the slight twist of the teaching there? And that's what false teaching does. It takes the truth, twists it just a little bit, but just enough so that it becomes something else. But what it was saying is, surely there was something about that sheep that made it worth more. There was something about that sheep that made it special. But there's nothing in Jesus' words in the Gospels to indicate there was anything special about this sheep other than the fact it was lost and it needed to be found. It doesn't make sense that God would ask you to invest your time and your talent and your treasures to go seeking the lost. And that's what he wants you to do. You see, in kingdomnomics, even one lost person is worth an all-out effort. The shepherd isn't like an insurance professional who is getting out his actuarial tables and trying to decide if one lamb is really worth leaving the 99 to go find him. Because that is not how God measures the value of your soul. That's not how God measures the value of your life. Jesus loves the lost with abandon, and so should we. And so what are we willing to abandon to love the lost? The existence of the 99 offers us no excuse not to search for the one that is lost. And protecting and preserving what we have can never become a reason to not reach out and save others. We cannot become so focused on ourselves that we forget why Jesus put us here. Our purpose needs to be the same as his. Remember what Jesus says? The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. We cannot become an inwardly focused group whose primary concerns are our own needs and our own interests. That's how the Pharisees got to be where they were. They missed the heart of God. And so when God made his big move to send his son, they missed it completely. They missed the heart of God. Let us not miss it when God moves. Let us not miss the heart of God for the lost. Let us love the lost with abandon. Let his heart be ours. Let us not be content to just sit around and wait for whatever lost soul might wander through our front doors. Let us not be content to just tell the world, come, we're here if you need us. But let us do what the shepherd did. Let us do what God did. Let us do what Jesus did and what he called us to do, and that is to go. To go and search for the lost. Let us go and find the lost sheep. Let us go and love the lost. Let us go and pick them up in whatever way we can and do whatever we can to bring them home. The invitation this morning is twofold. If you're already found, if you're the 99, the invitation this morning is to go. To go. find the lost, bring them home. Love the lost. Find them where they're hurting, where they're lost, where they're broken. Find them and love them where they are so that they can come back to the Father. If you're the one this morning, right now the invitation is to come. Come home. Maybe, like I said earlier, you feel God making his first move in your life right now. You have sensed God reaching out to you in love. You have sensed God searching for you, even though you've tried to run and hide. And maybe this morning, right now, is the morning that you will come. And maybe right now, God's elbowing some angels in heaven and he's saying, look, it's about to happen. This is the moment we've been waiting for. Maybe it's their wings that will flutter in excited anticipation this morning as you come. I'm going to invite the praise team to come up here and lead us in this song of invitation. And whether the call for you this morning is to go, or this morning is the morning you need to come, I challenge you, I invite you to respond to that invitation. Let us stand and sing together.